And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? How do we answer that? We are going to look today at how, at why, apart from the grace of God, apart from the wonderful working of God's Spirit in our heart to bring us alive in Christ, we would have no interest in the Savior's blood. It is only because of what He has done, and we're going to talk about that today. So if you would turn with me again in your Bibles to John chapter 12, and we're going to look this morning at verses 37 to 43. We're going to look at understanding man's inability to believe. It's a doctrine that it's hard to swallow. It's a difficult one because it's not easy to understand, but it's harder to believe than it is to understand, I think. Harder to accept. But we're going to talk about how even in this doctrine, there is great hope, which we sometimes miss. And we look at the doctrine and we are troubled by it. And I mean, the fact that God hardens people, that rubs us the wrong way. And yet we miss oftentimes great hope that is in that. And I'll show you that I think that there is only hope in that and not the opposite, where man is in full control. Does it boggle your mind when people grow up in a Christian family? They grow up coming to a good church. They grow up reading their Bible, and then they reject Christ. It was no different in Jesus' day. Think about a Jewish boy or girl growing up in a family that's committed to worshiping God. They attend synagogue weekly. They're faithful in that. Their friends and family all believe the same things. They do the same things. Everybody in their society is geared in that same way toward following God. They're exposed to the Old Testament scriptures. And then as adults, they actually get to see Jesus in the flesh. They got to see Him perform many miracles, and yet they still rejected Him. Or think about the religious leaders in His day. Okay, they studied the scriptures diligently. They, with zeal, discussed them with their peers, and they would argue and debate and everything, and they knew the scriptures well. They even taught these scriptures to the people. And yet, when the Messiah, who had been prophesied in those scriptures, when He showed up, they rejected Him. It makes you scratch your head. I mean, when friends and loved ones have so much spiritual light, and think about the warning in Hebrews 6, you know, that always, you know, kind of gives us a hard time. How can they be so exposed to such spiritual light and then still walk away from the Son of God and put Him to open shame? Well, today's message, I think, is going to help us understand that better, kind of get our arms around it. But we have friends and loved ones who have so much spiritual light, have been exposed to so much light, and then they reject Christ. It makes us to weep for them, and we mourn for them, because we know the alternative, as our brother just prayed. It grieves our soul to think that they have rejected the only hope for salvation. It's hard for us to understand. And so what John does here for us this morning is he uncovers some of the reasons why people persist in their unbelief. We've talked about a lot of different reasons, and there's more that goes into this. John chapter 3, you must be born again. In other words, they're Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. They have to be rebirthed, if you will. They have to be born again or born from above in order to believe. But we're going to talk about some other reasons, that there are reasons outside of our control that prevent people from believing. We're going to talk about those, at least three of the reasons that are outside of our control that prevent people from believing. Now, I hope what this will do is it'll take the pressure off of us. Because, you know, if we feel like that we have a responsibility to break through these barriers, these obstacles, when we present the gospel to someone, we're going to be frustrated. If we feel like we believe that this is up to them, that they, from the inside, need to try to break through those walls and be able to believe, we're going to be frustrated. I hope that this will take the pressure off of us so that we don't fret so much about evangelism. So that we don't worry about, well, I don't know if it's going to be good enough. If I said it just the right way, did I use the right, oh, I forgot a step. And, you know, these kinds of things. We do that, right? Or we fear that, And so we don't share the gospel at all. And I hope that this will help to take that pressure off of us so that we can be free to just share the gospel and leave the work up to God as we ought. Think about it. The world's most perfect, or the world's only perfect, evangelist did not break through those same obstacles apart from a gracious work of God giving people new hearts. I mean, think about, if you worry about the effectiveness of your evangelism, think about the effectiveness of Jesus' evangelism. I mean, he preached for 3 years, and where did he end up? 120 or so out of thousands and thousands that came to him and heard him, and even who said that they believed in him initially. So we shouldn't worry too much if we have similar results. Here are three causes for unbelief, even when people have been exposed to spiritual light. You know, sometimes we think that if they're just exposed to enough spiritual light, if we make sure that we bring our kids to church every Sunday and don't miss a Sunday, and we read the Bible to them every day, and we have time together as a family every day, we do all of these things. If they get enough spiritual light, maybe that will break through. And we need to see that there are three causes, as I said, outside of our control. Even when people have spiritual light, there are three causes of unbelief. I'm going to repeat these again as we take each one up, but let me just mention them briefly. Unbelief is a barrier that signs and wonders cannot penetrate. Second, God hardens unbelievers. That one's going to be tough to swallow, but it's biblical. And then third, worldly love obstructs godly interest. These are formidable barriers. These are walls that only God can demolish. And that's where we're going to find hope today. So let's take these up one at a time. First one, unbelief is a barrier signs and wonders cannot penetrate. It's a wall, it's a barrier. Signs and wonders. You know, sometimes we think that if we did miracles like Jesus did or like Moses did, then, more people would believe. No, Jesus did all those miracles. He did many, many miracles. And those miracles could not penetrate unbelief. We're going to look at that in verses 37 and 38. And look with me there, John 12, verse 37. But though he, Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, in front of them, that is, yet they were not believing in him. Why? That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Signs and wonders cannot penetrate unbelief. Jesus had performed many signs. John says it here. He had done so many signs. It's not that we need more signs. That's not the key. And, okay, maybe we need greater signs. Well, what's greater than raising a man who'd been dead for 4 days? They knew that was impossible. And so, Jesus, you look at the sheer magnitude of that sign. You can look at the sheer number of signs he performed and that did not penetrate their unbelief. John had already told us this right out the gate. Chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus came to his own, and then what happened? His own did not receive him. He prepared us for that as we launch into this gospel of John. Out of the thousands who saw miracles, out of the thousands who heard Jesus teach, only a handful truly believed in him. In spite of Jesus working so many signs and so many great signs, not many were believing in him. And John presents it as if there weren't many. They just weren't believing. Is that cause for gloom? Should we lose hope? You know, you read this and it's like, well, if Jesus can't do it, then who can? You know, I mean, who am I? I don't know the Word of God like he does. I don't know theology like he does. I don't know people's hearts like he does. So is all hope lost? And John is trying to help us here to realize, no, all hope is not lost. Well, how could he encourage us with that? Well, as he points out, God was not caught off guard by this. We need to remember that. God was not caught off guard. God actually had Isaiah prophesy, tell us ahead of time that this was going to happen. John quotes here from the clearest, or I think the clearest Old Testament passage that Jesus was going to suffer and die, that the Messiah was going to suffer and die. Isaiah 53, and the very first verse is what Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That is, not many. That's the answer he's expecting. Not many believed Isaiah's report. Because, I mean, here Isaiah writes, Isaiah 53, and it, you know, he tells about Messiah suffering and dying for our sins, dying in our place, and they didn't believe it. No, that's not the kind of Messiah we want. And so they could not believe him. And then John says, that, and that was prophetic. Because that's exactly what we saw in Jesus' day. When Messiah showed up, it was the same thing. Not many believed. Unbelief by Jesus' audience fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. See, Isaiah's prophecy, what happened to him when he preached, was a foretaste of what was going to happen in Jesus' day. That says, okay, here's an example of what's going to happen then. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Not many believed their report. And it's not just hearing Jesus, but seeing. He says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, he's talking here about God, through Jesus, revealing his power through signs and wonders, through miracles. Jesus displayed his power. I mean, he can raise a man from the dead. He can feed thousands. He can do so many of these wondrous things. And so the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, it was revealed through Jesus, and yet they still were not believing in him. Jesus performed numerous and wondrous miracles, but those miracles didn't penetrate their unbelief. How can that be? You know, we think, oh, if I had seen that. No, you wouldn't have responded any differently, because we're no different than those people. Only the grace of God can change that. And so in our next point, John explains for us a little more in detail how this happened. So the second cause of unbelief is this. God hardens unbelievers, verses 39 to 41. God hardens unbelievers. Look at verse 39. For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Here we have the doctrine of man's inability. Man is spiritually unable to believe, apart from the grace of God. Ephesians 2, again. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Unable spiritually to believe. This is an important doctrine for us to understand. As I said earlier, if we assume that it's up to us and the skill that we have in sharing the gospel to break through people's barriers, their unbelief, we will be frustrated. If we believe, if we assume that it's up to them to break through from the inside, we will be frustrated. John is trying to make it abundantly clear here by quoting from Isaiah and saying it himself, that it is not in man's power to break through those walls. And so here he quotes again from Isaiah. He's trying to show that unbelief is the sovereign work of God in response to people's rejection. It's his sovereign work. I know, it's hard to swallow. And so he quotes from Isaiah 6:10. Remember chapter 6 of Isaiah? That wonderful passage where Isaiah starts out, in the year of Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And you remember that's where he saw those angels saying what? Three times. Holy, holy, holy. And then how did Isaiah respond? Woe is me. I'm ruined. Why? Because I'm a sinner and I belong to sinners. I'm a man of unclean lips and I belong to a people of unclean lips. But what John is saying is that Isaiah actually looked forward in time and he saw Jesus. And he saw what would happen when Jesus preached and performed miracles. Let's talk about verse 41 first. Isaiah says that he saw the glory, and if you go back in the Old Testament, you see that it's the glory of Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh the host, Yahweh of armies. He's trying to show the greatness of the glory that he saw. Because he saw the glory of the one that we know by name as Yahweh, but he's Yahweh of hosts or of armies. He's the one who is in charge of all armies, the bad guys' armies and the good guys' armies. and the angelic armies. He's actually sovereign over all armies. And so in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, he's called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Now, did you see what John does? He's talking about Isaiah looking forward in time, and Isaiah is talking about Yahweh of hosts. And John says, Isaiah saw Jesus. See what he's doing? Jesus is Yahweh. He's the same God as the God of the Old Testament, this one whose glory Isaiah saw. Because John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. He's talking about Jesus here. He saw Jesus' glory. And having seen his glory, he spoke of him. Isaiah had to write this down. He had to tell about the glory he saw. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think that the one that Isaiah saw. Now, we don't know if it was like John later in the Revelation, if he looks and he sees God, we'd say God the Father, and then out from the throne comes the Lamb, you know, Jesus. And then he sees the, you know, seven spirits of God as he presents it there, but the Spirit of God that's all seeing, all knowing. We don't know exactly how it was, what Isaiah saw. It blew his doors off. No doubt about that. I mean, but he saw enough that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that Isaiah saw there the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ had not taken on bodily form yet. He had not taken on the body he received from Mary. When Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus, he spoke of him. He told the message. This is what I saw. But when the people of Jesus' day, who actually got to see Jesus, this wasn't a prophetic vision or anything like that. They actually saw somebody they could touch. They could hear. They could see with their own eyes. And what did they do? They rejected him. They were hardened by God. And that's one of those things you have to take a real big gulp to get that to go down, right? They were hardened by God. That's what Isaiah says. That's what John says. They were blinded by God. They were hardened by God. He says it is God who has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart. God is the first cause to everything that happens, even if he's not the direct cause. God, we're not puppets. He doesn't take us and, okay, move your hands this way and, you know, walk this way. And he doesn't make us in that sense like puppets and pull strings to make us do this or that. God works in ways that are mysterious to us. He lines things up in our lives and puts us right in the middle of where he wants us so that we will do what he has ordained for us to do. And one of the hard things that we find here is that God blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts. Now, one thing that helps us to understand this, the Greek word for harden talks about a callus. Think about how a callus is formed. You get something that just, you know, rubs, and what happens? Your skin responds to that external stimuli, and it responds by forming a callus to protect you from more pain and more injury, okay? That's what's happening to unbelievers. You see, as all this external stimuli is happening to them, good things and bad things are happening to them, that they respond like our skin responds in forming a callus, if you will, over their heart. Their heart becomes stony using Ezekiel's image. But here, John uses a word for a callus. This helps us to understand. God does not perform this hardening against the will of the person. He doesn't perform the hardening against the will of the person. The person is always willing to be hardened. That's important for us to understand. You see, hardening always happens to someone who is predisposed to being hardened. They are quite happy to have their heart hardened. God does not take truly innocent, sinless people and harden them. He takes someone who wants to be hardened. And he ordains and he hardens them. So this is judicial hardening. It's God's response to their unbelief. Let me show you what I mean. People reject God and he hardens them in that state. Paul explained this in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. Listen to what they did, if you will. Okay? They, and this is talking about all unbelievers, okay? Don't think that Romans 1 is only a certain little segment of unbelievers and sinners. What he's saying here applies to everyone. They suppress the truth. Okay? That's what all unbelievers do. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. You see the things that they're doing and not doing that they should be doing? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Think about all the idols, even that we have, we build in our own hearts. And not just the people who you see, you know, the pagan worship and all, where they fall down before something that they carved. We do the same thing. We carve something in our heart and we bow down and worship to it. We serve the incorruptible, or the corruptible, instead of the incorruptible God. And so, Paul says, therefore, in light of all of that, therefore, God gave them over. He gave them over to impurity, to degrading passions, to a depraved mind. And this is important for us to understand. He gave them over to something already there. Okay? He didn't take Adam and Eve and harden their hearts. Satan came along, tempted them. God removed His grace and let them be deceived. He didn't go and harden their hearts. See, whatever evil desires they had, whatever depravity they had in their minds, God gave them over to that. Why? So that they'll be ruled by those evil passions. That's what hardening is. Where God says, okay, that's what you want, that's what you get. I'm going to turn you over, give you over to that, and let it rule you. You will be ruled by that evil way of thinking. You'll be ruled by those evil passions and desires. He gives them over to be ruled by it. That's what hardening is. Because then when you're ruled by that, there's no hope for you in and of yourself. Something else now rules you. People reject God and He judges them for it. Paul explained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Talking about unbelievers again. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You see there's unbelief. This is what they did. And he goes on, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be, guess what, judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. It is judicial hardening. Hardening is God's response to a person's unbelief, cementing them in unbelief. Romans 9, 14 through 18, that's another hard passage. It's difficult to really take and accept. Why? Because it says God hardens whom He wills. He decides that. Consider Pharaoh, classic example, right? Moses wrote in Exodus 7, verse 3, that God planned to harden Pharaoh's heart. But God didn't do it apart from or against Pharaoh's will. Pharaoh wasn't this wonderful guy who just loved the Jews and, you know, hey, guys, I'd like to send you out, you know, to go worship God and, you know, and hey, you go with my blessing. Not at all, right? This was a hateful man. And so it wasn't like he was this great guy, loved them, and God hardened him. Because what do we find? Moses explained in Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. In other words, not just that particular time, but all the other times. So God says, let my people go. Nope, not going to do it. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see, he was willing. He was predisposed to being hardened. And so time and time again, he hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Okay, both are true. Exodus 9:12, even as the various signs were being performed, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then finally in Exodus 11, God influenced Pharaoh's will so that he let his people go. You see, God brought the effects of all that hardening. And he actually, this is interesting, okay? God used the hardening to soften Pharaoh. That's God. Only He could do something like that. Actually use this hardening in order to bring about their release. Hardening, no, you're not letting them go. No, you're not letting them go. Okay, let them go. Because of all that, you see. And this is a point, hang on to this, we're going to come back to it. If God can harden someone's heart, He can soften someone's heart. Okay, that's where we're headed. Okay, now, before we go on, though, we need to take a step back. We need to kind of go down another level in theology here. Because I've been telling you that, okay, you have somebody who doesn't believe, God hardens their heart. What about this? Where'd this come from? Okay, well, I've already kind of told you some things from Ephesians 2, you know, dead in sin and all. Turn over to Romans 8. A very important verse on this subject. Romans 8, and particularly verse 7, but I'm going to read starting at verse 6. Romans 8, 6. Paul says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Now he's explaining the first part of that. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why? He explains, "For it does not subject itself to the law of God." They are not willing. You see, it's the will of man he's talking about here. The reason they don't subject themselves to the law of God is because they will not. They refuse to do that. Well, why do they refuse? He explains that for us. He finishes the verse, "For it is not even able to do so." That's why they do not will to obey God, because they cannot will to obey God. Those who are in the flesh cannot, just to drive it home, cannot please God. Man's will flows from his nature. Man is not willing because he is not able. Okay, that's what the scriptures teach. And that's what we found in Romans 8. But back now in John 12, we find the same thing. Verse 37 said that they were not believing in him. That's their will. They chose not to believe him. Their will was such that they were not believing. And then he explains why. Verse 39, they could not believe. You see, for this cause, okay? This is the reason. They could not believe. Verse 37 is an act of the will, led the NIV to translate it, "They would not believe." And the NET translated it this way, "They refused to believe." That's the idea, you see. They would not, but why? Verse 39, they could not. You see, so they would not because they could not. That is the doctrine of the inability of man. They would not because they could not. Why did God harden their hearts? Back here in chapter 12, Isaiah and John tell us that it's so that they would not see with their eyes. They would not see what? They would not see the displays of power that Jesus had performed. Now, that doesn't mean that they wouldn't actually see Lazarus being raised or whatever. But he goes on, and perceive with their heart. In other words, to realize the significance of what just happened. To realize that what Isaiah said in chapter 35 was coming true. That all of these wonderful miracles are going to show us that this is the Messiah. When you see people gaining their sight and their hearing and things like that, the dead being raised and all, this is the Messiah. But see, God hardened them so they wouldn't get it. That's what Isaiah is telling us. That's what John is telling us. And he says, why? So that they won't be converted and I heal them or save them, that is. The Greek word for to be converted talks about turning. That's the idea of turning, okay? And it's translating the Hebrew word that means to return in Isaiah 6:10, what he's quoting here, okay? And it's this, the idea is that of change, of repentance, if you will. What that word does is it draws a picture for those who recognize that if they spoke Greek or even in Isaiah's time in Hebrew, of the picture of somebody walking on a certain course, and especially with Isaiah's, what he's saying, the word he chose, was that they're walking away from God. And if they realized, if they recognized what was true here happening in Messiah's ministry, that Jesus is the guy, then what would happen? They would turn. They'd do a 180, and they would be returning, as Isaiah said. John here uses the term for turn. They would change. Their hearts would change. Instead of rejecting Christ and fleeing from him, they would accept him and come toward him and follow him. Remember what Jesus said? He's a good shepherd, and what? His sheep follow him. They hear his voice, and they follow him. That's what he's talking about here. So if God had not hardened them, then this is what would have happened. So, does the sovereignty of God in this steal all of our hope? Do we look at this as cold? You know, well, then there's no hope then. If God hardens someone, then there's no hope for them. No. On the contrary, sovereignty gives hope. You see, if God is not sovereign, there is absolutely no hope. We can play gymnastics with theology all day long and try to convince ourselves that there is hope, but there is not hope if God is not sovereign. Okay, I'll explain that to you. Because if man is sovereign over his own heart, There's absolutely no hope. Why? Exactly. We will not, right? What did the prophet say about our hearts? They are what? Wicked, deceptive. Yeah, you can't trust them. Okay, our deceptive hearts, and you're going to put your trust in that, right? The fact that we are spiritually unable. If man is sovereign over his heart, we ought to stop evangelism right now. There's no hope. Absolutely no hope. Now, that gets all shot to pieces because we sit here, you know, with a hundred of us who are saved. We prove that wrong, right? If God isn't sovereign, why would we pray to him? Why did we just pray just a little bit ago for God to save people? Why did we do that? Why didn't our brother, you know, give us a rousing, you know, little message on, you know, get out there and you go save them and, you know. No, we lifted up our prayers to the Father to save them because we do believe that he's sovereign. He can help. Because if he's not sovereign, could he help? No. If he was not the one who is sovereign over men's hearts, he couldn't help us. But if he is indeed sovereign, if he is the one who hardens men's hearts, there is hope that he can also soften those hearts. And that's the part that people often forget. They hear the fact that God hardens people's hearts and they shut down right there. And they don't keep listening. Because if he can harden hearts, he can also soften hearts. And that's precisely the promise we have in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26. What does it say there about the heart? Stony, right? Okay, can't do anything with that, right? So what do you do? What does God do? In the new covenant, he takes it out. And what's he put in its place? A heart of flesh. That is, not flesh in the theological sense of bad. Flesh in the sense of tender, like your skin. Tender. Rather than, you know, hard stone or something, right? He gives us a heart that's tender toward God, that's tender toward Jesus. He puts that in there. That's the promise, you see. He can harden a heart so that it's stony, but he can also come take that stony heart out and put in a heart that's tender toward our Savior. Okay, one more cause of unbelief. Worldly love obstructs godly interest. Verses 42 to 43. Worldly love obstructs godly interest. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So, John gives us, he throws us a bone here, gives us a little bit of hope, and then he kind of appears to take it away. So, what he's saying is that, you know, I'm talking about unbelief here, talking about God hardening hearts, but I want to show you something, that's not the only thing that God does. See, some people think that if you believe in the doctrines of grace, that you believe that, you know, God does these things, and he's this old meanie, and, you know, and that's all he ever does. It's like, what? No. Yes, he hardens people's hearts, but he is a God of love who gave his son to die for us. And he is a God who softens hearts. He's a God who breaks through those barriers, through those walls. And he saves men and women like you and me and brings us into his kingdom. Gives us new hearts. He gives us new life. He rebirths us. So you have to look at the whole picture rather than just this distorted picture that if that's all you had, if the Bible only said that God hardens people's hearts and nothing else, we would have a distorted view of God. And that's what some people hear when they hear people talk about these things. They come away with a distorted view because they don't hear all of it. Now, sometimes that may be our fault if we don't say all of it, you know. We've got to talk about all that the Scripture says. And so John tells us there were many of the rulers, these are the guys that are giving Jesus such a hard time. Many of them believed. We're like, oh, great. And then John says, but they weren't confessing Christ because they were chicken. They were afraid of the Pharisees. Because remember, the Pharisees had decided, and the Sadducees, that if you follow Jesus, you're out of the synagogue. They knew this. Now, if this is the first time you're reading John's gospel, it may be a little discouraging. But those who know the rest of the story, we're like, I can see where this is going. Because there is hope. I feel pretty confident that in the group John is thinking about here, there are two men belong to that group, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, right? This fits them. Now we're going to see later that while right now they are too chicken to speak up and say, I believe in Jesus, I'm following Jesus, that after he dies, you'd think would be the time that they would, you know, just fold. Say, well, that went bust. I'm out of here. No, that's when they became bold. And they went and asked Pilate for Jesus' body. They stuck their necks out knowing this was going to get them kicked out of the synagogue. And it could even risk their life. You see, the gospel is going to have an effect on them. It is going to finally break through completely. And so many of the rulers will actually come to true, genuine faith in Christ. So as we look at all of this, if you do not yet believe, you need to understand that you don't have the ability to break through these walls of unbelief. And as people preach the gospel to you, don't misunderstand them. They're not saying that it's up to you to believe, that it's up to you to finally do something to break through that wall. You need to understand that you can't. So what do you do? Are you without hope? No. We serve a God of hope, right? Amen? What you do is you cast yourself on His mercy. And you cry out to Him, Lord Jesus, save me. And you know what He promises? He will not cast you out. He will give you that new heart that He promised Nicodemus in chapter 3. He will give you new life. He will save you. He is a God who loves to save. And He will do that. Now for those of us who have been saved, what do we do with all this? The pressure's off, guys. Okay? Don't anymore go into a situation where you're wanting to tell somebody about Jesus and think, boy, I hope I don't blow it. Forget that. No more. Okay? Don't think that again. It isn't up to you to blow it or not. All you have to do is be faithful. Share what you know. Tell them about Jesus. And you leave the work of breaking through walls to the one, the only one who can. You leave that in the hands of God. You tell them about Jesus. You leave the rest up to Him. So see, it cuts us free, right? No more worry. You know, I've shared the gospel with people. And I look back and I go, oh, that was bad. That was horrible. And they got saved. And other people say the same thing. You know, because God wants us to understand that saving people is not our job. That's His job. All He calls us to do is be faithful and preach the gospel. And that's what we need to do. Now, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, let's, in our hearts and minds, gather around this one who died on the cross, because the power of His death is what breaks through that wall of unbelief. There isn't a wall out there that can stop Him. It cannot stop His death on the cross. That's the one that we gather now. That's the one we remember. That's the one we worship. The one who died in our place. The one who breaks through the walls of unbelief. He is sovereign to harden, and He is sovereign to demolish the wall of unbelief. That's the one we worship today. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The one, the Lamb, who is worthy.